Okay, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark this evening. And I'm having you turn there because... Don't turn there. We're going to turn there after we turn to Philippians. So if you want to flip to Philippians, you can do that for just a minute. We're going to eventually end up in Mark because we're not going through one particular passage, but we are studying how to study the Bible and enjoy it. And underline study, underline enjoy. And tonight we're going to talk about observing the text. These are all principles that should enhance your reading of the Bible and your enjoyment of the Bible. Philippians, yes, okay, found it. Let's pray. Father, tonight we come as your people. We each of us have needy hearts. Some of us know that. Some of us aren't ready to admit that, perhaps. But all of us need you. We need a touch from you. We need to experience your presence. We need to experience the Holy Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. And Lord, you've given us so many wonderful opportunities, not only to hear the Bible being taught, but now to learn how to study it, not only for ourselves, but that we might teach others also. Help us, Father, to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an enlightened nation. This nation has seen so much enlightenment in terms of knowledge and advancement, but also spiritual knowledge. It was inconceivable years ago to imagine a classroom without a Bible as the textbook to teach people the truths about living. And this great nation was founded on some of the great truths that are found in the Scriptures. What is interesting to note is that although we are enlightened by the Bible, many Americans don't know what's in the Bible. There will be more Bibles sold this year in America than were sold last year in America. And there were more Bibles sold last year in America than were sold the year before. And every year we sell more than the previous year. Yet, there's not a corresponding enlightenment in the things of God and Bible knowledge. A test was given to five different high school classes of seniors to test their knowledge of the Bible. Almost all of them in these classes failed the test. These are American high schools, just, you know, run-of-the-mill average, pick a high school, pick a class, give them a test. Many were confused. Some thought Sodom and Gomorrah was the name of a husband and a wife. They were lovers, that Eve came from an apple. That the stories that Jesus taught in the New Testament were called parodies rather than parables. The Gallup organization did a poll and revealed that 60% of Americans didn't know what the Holy Trinity was. 66% of our American population couldn't say who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. And 79% were unable to name a single Old Testament prophet. Wow! 79% unable to name a single Old Testament prophet. Now, we might say, well, there's some honest mistakes, and I can understand that. We've all been in situations, even as Christians, where we forget details or we mix Bible stories up and we don't have a grasp because, after all, there's a lot of stories in the Bible. There's a lot of facts and there's a lot of details. But there's a greater point that all of this undergirds, and this is sort of at the heart of our study tonight. And that is, we can own a Bible and we can even read it, and yet we can fail to observe it. We can fail to make critical observations of the Bible so that it becomes a part of us. So I've named this study tonight, Open Your Eyes, or the Observation of the Scripture. Whenever we meet someone, this often happens. We smile when we meet them. We exchange words, exchange names. We press hands, smile a little more. We've looked at them. We've spoken with them. We've exchanged bits of information. And yet, if you were asked later on, describe the person, you might have a tough time doing that. Oh, unless you made a mental note of how their hair was or facial features or, you know, unless they had some bizarre thing like, you know, Woody Woodpecker hair or some odd facial feature, you wouldn't be able to tell the details because though we are in their presence and we've shaken their hand, we haven't observed. And there are ways to do that. We want to speak about this tonight. Of course, couples do this as well. It can happen where a husband is sort of having a conversation with his wife. The wife is trying to fill the husband in on the details of the day, and he's reading the newspaper, very preoccupied, but saying, "Yes, honey, right. Oh, great. Well, I'm sure it must have been tough when that happened," and kind of reciting certain details, but never engaging, never observing. So that he might be saying certain things and carrying on a conversation. If you were to ask him at bedtime, "Honey, what did I talk about?" He might have a tough time recalling the conversation because, again, no observation was made. So we want to look at, in the next few studies together, as we conclude, or actually this is the second half of these studies, three phases of Bible study. Observation, which is opening our eyes to see things. Interpretation, which is opening our mind to understand things. And then application, which is opening our heart to apply things. We want to talk about all those things. Tonight, though, we want to talk about observation. Now, before we get into some of these mechanics, and I would say tools, because I think you should be able to walk away from this study stoked, which is another way of excited, say excited, of studying the Bible. And although we have tools in studying the Bible, the first thing we do when we open the Bible is what? Pray. A good answer. Before we open up to any study, public or private, we want to ask God's Holy Spirit to illuminate us. Because reading the Bible is not simply a mechanical exercise, nor is it a computer program where we say, "Well, you know, I know how to attach little handles to things and put them in my memory and spit them back up." It is not a computer program. There's no Microsoft Bible Reader 3.0. We exercise our hearts, our wills, along with our mind. We can never presume upon the Holy Spirit. He superintended the writing of the Bible, and so we must cry out for His help. In Psalm 119, David said, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your word." So when we open it up at the beginning, we ask for wisdom. As we read along, we're going to come to difficult passages. At that point, stop. Don't go to a commentary. Pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to open up the scripture. Then expect Him to do so. Anticipate that He will show Himself in interpreting the word of God to us. And then at the very end of the study, we want to thank God for opening up our hearts and opening up His Word so that we can understand it. So the whole study from beginning to end is bathed in prayer. It was R.W. Dale, who was a great Bible expositor, and he taught people how to study the Bible. He said, "Study without prayer is atheism. But prayer without study is presumption." Some people think all you need to do is pile your desk high full of books and just study, 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 but they don't spend much time relying on God's Holy Spirit to illuminate their hearts. Other people will just pray, 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 but never study. We need a balance of both. Proverbs tells us, "If you will cry out for wisdom and lift up your voice for understanding, you will have it." The Bible says that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Diligently. Diligent seekers, not casual inquirers, are those who walk away with great, great truths of the Bible. That's why we're giving you these how-to, hands-on tools in studying. So, tonight we talk about observation. I'm going to give to you three mindsets Okay, three mindsets, three approaches, three mindsets of how to observe something in the Bible. And we're going to be practicing tonight as we go along. Number one, observe the Bible like a student. Number two, observe the Bible like a journalist. And number three, observe the Bible like a detective. We'll explain all of these ways, and hopefully it will yield some great rewards. First of all, you observe the Bible like a student. What I mean by that is we study text and context. Let me explain. I might read a passage of Scripture. This is the text that I am looking over. But there is also a lot of material around the text. We call it the context. The reason I say you observe it like a student is because a student always has to stay on top of the material in a class. He just doesn't come into one class in the middle of the semester and expect to grasp and understand the material. He has to connect this class with the previous material that has gone before and the stuff up ahead. He always has to tie each class into the other classes. He studies the class at hand and what goes around them. So we study the text and the context. I would say the most common reason weirdness happens, false doctrine occurs, church splits occur, misunderstandings occur, is because Bible texts are taken out of context. You know, you can prove anything from the Bible just about. Just because somebody knocks on your door, has a Bible in their hand, and says, God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, amen, hallelujah, glory be, doesn't mean much unless what they say is balanced by context. I can tell you, the Bible says there is no God. I can prove it too. The Bible does say there is no God. But let me give it to you in context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, I've used a Bible phrase, taken it out of context, and made it say the exact opposite of what the general teaching of the Bible says. Oh, this happens all the time. Every fringe group that wants to get the support of the Christian community will take texts out of context. Every cultic group that wants to prove its point will take texts out of context. So we want to observe the text according to what's around it. An example, most of us know John 3:16. It's a promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We know that promise. It's usually just thrown out like that. And it's a great promise. It's the promise of salvation. But we know in context, Jesus was speaking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus who was struggling with some very vital spiritual truths. And though there was a promise, there was also a warning attached. Let me go on, and the context reveals this. The next few verses, it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus promises salvation, redemption. He also promises condemnation and gives to us the responsibility to believe. And if we believe, redemption. If we choose not to believe, condemnation. It's a promise, but it's also attached to a warning. Another example. We can say, quoting Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him." Now we could take that text and then we can start commenting on it. We can start saying, nobody knows what heaven is like. Because eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it's never entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him, and so eternity is so unfathomable, we can never even pretend to understand it. But that's the exact opposite of what the text is teaching. It says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." The point is, by natural thinking, you can never figure out what God has planned for us. It's never entered into the heart of the natural mind, but God has opened up in his Word what he has prepared for those that love him. Not completely, totally everything, but we have glorious hints of what our eternity will be like. But I can take that scripture out of context and make it say the exact opposite. Whenever we talk about context, there is immediate context. That's the stuff that's right around it. And then there's remote context. That's the stuff that's far removed, but still around it. For instance, I have a verse. The immediate context is the first few verses before it, few verses after it. The remote context could be the paragraph, could be a couple chapters. Wherever that thought begins and runs through and ends is the remote context. Though I am an advocate of scripture memory, and I love to memorize scripture, I am always careful to remember scripture in context, because one of the problems, and you can readily see, in memorizing scripture is that you can isolate a text that sounds great, but you can remove it from its context, and thus not have the complete promise or the complete warning. And sometimes there are conditions attached. And so we memorize a promise and we put it in our shirt pocket and we memorize it through the day, oblivious to the fact that there is a precondition attached. Example, Philippians. I told you that you would turn there. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Verse 19, great promise. It has strengthened and encouraged many of us for years. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's an awesome promise. But the question is this: is that a promise given to every believer to use any time for any occasion for whatever he thinks he needs? Well, the question answered by context is no. Paul was writing to believers in Philippi who had sacrificially given to his ministry of evangelism worldwide. It was difficult. Many of them were in poverty, and yet they experienced a heart of generosity toward Paul. They gave him, even when it was tough. And because of their concern for getting the word of the gospel out through Paul's ministry, and even sacrificially supporting his ministry, God would supply all of their need, because they were concerned about the need of evangelism. Look at the context. Let's go back to verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you shared in my distress. Shared financially is the idea. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, and, attached to this, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God will supply the needs of those who are sacrificially supplying the needs of those who are preaching the gospel. In context, that is what it means. It's exactly the same idea of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. If you seek first the kingdom of God, all of these other things shall be added unto you. The same idea. So we observe like a student, looking what has gone before and what is behind, the context. Secondly, we want to observe like a journalist. If you work for the newspaper, your first class in journalism, you'd learn to ask six questions. Six questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And when you start observing like this, instead of just looking at context, looking at a few verses and moving on, start probing like you're a CNN newsman or newswoman. You want to ask certain questions, and you will be amazed at what you discover. Let's turn to a passage of Scripture and do exactly that. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's read some verses. We'll read down to verse 20, and then we'll ask some of these questions, and we'll start getting a beautiful composite picture of what it is saying. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Then they immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Okay, that's verses 1 through 20. Now let's make some observations. Let's play the role of the journalist. Let's ask, first of all, who? Who's involved? Who are the main cast of characters in our passage? Well, if you look through them, we see John the Baptist introduced. Jesus Christ is involved. Simon, Andrew, the angels. There's the Father. The voice of the Father speaks. And the Holy Spirit, who descends like a dove. Also, we notice James, John, and their father Zebedee, who were fishermen. They were in the boat mending nets. In asking those kinds of questions, we learn that the ministry of Jesus Christ from the very beginning included people. He brought people around him to share his ministry, even common people from the lowest strata of society, which were fishermen in this case. And it's a beautiful truth. You know, it says in the New Testament, it was the common people that heard Jesus gladly. It wasn't always the great philosophers. In fact, it wasn't really the powerful, the intellectual, the highfalutin of society. It was the common person that heard Jesus gladly. He was born in Bethlehem, in very humble surroundings. Grew up in Nazareth, a town of disgust in the area. And so we see that Jesus always included even the people of low degree. Second question, where did this incident take place? Well, we've read 20 verses. And Mark covers a lot of territory in 20 verses. Notice he begins first at the Jordan River. Then the scene shifts to the deserts of Judea. And then finally it ends at the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't begin his ministry in Rome or Cairo or Athens or Babylon. But it all begins out in the wilderness. The Jordan River, Judea, and the Sea of Galilee. Now these are just first impressions, general observations, but they help paint the picture. Third question, what? Now, what's a general question? Let's specify it. What is going on here? Well, first of all, there's baptizing going on. Second of all, there's preaching going on. Third of all, there's tempting going on. And fourth of all, there's calling into ministry going on. Or if you want to write an outline, build on an outline, you could say, first, immersion, second, proclamation, third, temptation, fourth, commission. All of these things are happening attached to one another. The next what question is, what is the form of the passage? What is the form of the passage? Now, you might say, does this really matter? It will matter, and you'll see why. What is the form? Is it written as a narrative, telling a story? Is it written in poetic form, like the Psalms of David? Is it written in prophetic form, like the book of Daniel? It is written in narrative form. Mark tells a story. You know, one of the things, by the way, that I love about the Bible is variety. I mentioned a few different types of writing. You know, there's didactic teaching where Jesus just teaches and Paul just teaches. Then there's stories and there's poems. Then there's prophecies, there's visions. But there's variety. You know, it doesn't say Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the theology of God. And after theology, Christology, pneumatology, soteriology, and all of the other ologies that people say to impress other people who don't know what they are. It doesn't start off as a systematic theology. It's a story of creation. It's human interest. It's the struggles of human beings. It's the poetic expressions, the songs of people from the human pathos. And so as we read them, there's a variety and a mixture. Well, Mark is telling a story, and he's doing it in a way that we can easily understand. Mark writes very swiftly. He tells lots of different cameos. He moves from one scene to the next scene to the next scene. There's not many commercials. It's just the camera moves quickly, sort of like this camera is moving up here tonight. That's the way he writes. The Gospel of Mark, I like to look at it, is like a small suitcase stuffed with lots of clothes. Have you ever seen people who overpack and they take stuff that's like worthless? Then there are other people who pack tiny little suitcases, but they have just the right things and it's perfect for the trip. All of the right clothes. That's sort of how Mark is written. It's a tiny suitcase stuffed with all of the right clothes. Next question, when did all of this take place? We'll look at verse 1. It talks about in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark shows us how it all began. It began in the beginning, just like Isaiah predicted. And he quotes Isaiah here, beginning in verse 2. Isaiah predicted that a forerunner would come before the Messiah comes. So it started just as the prophet predicted. Notice the wording in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. There's no time wasted. God has a timetable to keep, and that timetable also includes a temptation. Notice also verse 14, the exact time when Jesus begins proclaiming his message. After John was put into prison, then Jesus comes on the scene. That's significant. John was the voice of God crying out in the wilderness. His voice is now silenced. And as his voice is silenced, the voice of Jesus Christ takes over with the same message. In verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there's a point made there. You can see that God is never without a witness. When the world gets rid of one spokesman or spokeswoman, God always has somebody else that he's going to raise up. In this case, it's his own son. John spoke. He's out of the picture. Jesus comes on the scene. Next question, why? Why did Mark write this gospel? Why did he write this account? It's an important question because, you know, every author has an agenda. Usually people don't sit down to write a book and just say, I feel like I want to write something. Well, what do you want to write? Well, I don't know yet. Well, why do you want to write? I don't know that either. I just want to write. They usually have an agenda. And every gospel author has an agenda. Mark has an agenda. Now, here's the problem. When you try to answer that question, it's not easy. In some books, it's easy. For instance, in John's gospel, it's easy to find out why he added that book. It says in John chapter 20, truly many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's why he wrote it. I wrote this book so that when you read this book, you would believe who Jesus is and you'd have eternal life. It was a gospel tract. Mark's gospel, you have to read almost all of it to really answer that question. But let me give you a hint, and I think it's here. In verse 1, notice he mentions Jesus as the Son of God. He will speak about Jesus as the Messiah, the guy who fulfilled all of the Hebrew scriptures. But this Messiah is also the Son of God. And the idea you get in the Gospel of Mark is, I believe that the Jewish Messiah is the Son of God. I believe that. And as you read my account, here's a bunch of other people that believed it as well. Next question, how? How does Mark's account contribute to the story of Jesus Christ? Notice the word immediately. It's used several times. We noticed in verse 10, down in verse 12, in verse 18, in verse 20. He uses this word immediately, immediately, immediately. And then he uses words like then, now, and. This is a feature of Mark's writing. He ties them all together. This happened, then immediately that happened, then right after that this happened, and then now. And when you read it, you almost get tired reading it. Because it's a rapidly moving story. And I think the reason he writes it this way is so that we get the idea. Here's the Messiah, the Son of God, who was always doing something. He's the servant of God. Because we always read about him doing, 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 not just sitting around wondering. He's doing. He's active. He is the servant of God, doing the will of his Father who is in heaven. Okay, number 3, observe as a detective. You want to observe as a student, kind of looking at it in a general sense, text and context. You want to view it as a journalist, just asking a few questions. Now, if you have a shorter text you're reading for the day, it'll be a little bit easier in answering it. And if you have maybe a chapter that just covers one story in one location, it's going to be easier. Since Mark is a rapidly moving gospel, there's a lot more activity and a lot more answers to those questions. But thirdly, we want to observe like a detective. Okay, we want to get out the fingerprint dust, and we want to get out the magnifying glass and the little Inspector Clouseau hat. And now we want to uncover some facts a little more deeply than even as a journalist. Okay? Observe a few things. Observe, first of all, repeated words and phrases. Now, let me just say something as I cover this material. Eventually and very quickly, this stuff becomes second nature. It really does. As I read the scripture now, I automatically ask certain questions. I automatically look for certain kinds of words and keywords and key passages and the way things fit together. And it becomes a very simple and beautiful tool for uncovering truths. So you want to observe repeated words and phrases. In Mark's gospel, not only in these verses, but all the way through, words like gospel, words like preaching are repeated. In fact, they're repeated 3 times in these 20 verses. Gospel, preaching. Then you'll also read gospel, preaching, teaching. So there's lots of proclamation going on. If you do have tools, like we've talked about in the other studies, like a Bible dictionary, you'll want to look up some of those words. Look up the word preach. In a Bible dictionary, it will tell you it means to herald or to proclaim or to make an announcement. John the Baptist was proclaiming, announcing, heralding the good news of Jesus Christ. After John stopped, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of himself. Eventually, he will train the 12 to go out and preach the gospel. And at the end, he will tell his disciples in general to spread it around the world. So there's this progression of the gospel spreading throughout all of the world. When you look at a passage, there are certain words that jump out to you. Key words. Sometimes they're repeated a lot, and it's very obvious they're key words. For instance, what's the key word in 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Because it mentions it so many times as it describes it. What's the key word in Hebrews 11. Faith. It's used, it's talked about in description, and then it's used as examples all the way through. So observe repeated words and phrases. Also observe peculiar words, strange words. What I mean by that is there are words that when we read them, we don't quite understand them. They're not part of our language. For instance, you don't usually in a daily conversation speak much about propitiation. But it's a Bible word. Sanctification. Repentance. There are certain words that are pregnant with meaning, spiritual meaning, but we don't use them on a daily basis in our postmodern American culture. In verse 4, the word repentance is spoken about, is mentioned. That's an unusual word to most Americans. In fact, you might want to just poll people and say, what does the word repentance conjure up in your mind? You'll say, oh, well, that's, like walking barefoot on a hot desert over rocks, or not eating food and living in a monastery or in a cave somewhere, or all sorts of strange ideas will be conjured up with that word. So you want to look up words like that in a Bible dictionary. And if you look it up, I've looked it up, I have it here, you'll find a summary of that word in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how it's used. And this Bible dictionary says, quote, in the New Testament, the word translated repent in Greek usually means to change a person's mind, or to regret, or to feel remorse. The best translation is metanoeo, that's the Greek word, which means to turn completely around. So when you read that, it sort of clears the fog. We understand that repentance means a change of mind that corresponds with a change of lifestyle. It's not like, no, I've got a cool new fact about God and I've changed my position. It means you change your lifestyle in accord with the change of mind. Here's another word mentioned in our text, remission. Remission is an odd kind of a word. Some modern translations may use something else. Look it up. In fact, I looked it up in just the regular Webster's Dictionary. To remit, to send back, to release the guilt or the penalty of sin. When you take those peculiar words and you look them up and you begin to understand them, like we did just now, we start gaining insight into the message of John the Baptist, what he was telling these people, and the whole meaning of Jesus coming to the earth. Repentance, remission of sins. Jesus came into this world to deal with the problem of sin. Also, observe comparisons and contrasts. Whenever you want to notice something, you want something to pop, you contrast it with something that's opposite. For instance, my wardrobe tonight, I didn't plan this for this illustration, but black pops out because I have white pants, and white pops out because I have black shirt. It's a contrast. If I wore all black, you might not notice the black shirt, but against white, you notice it. Or you put a red tie with black, and man, it pops. It's the same way with Bible truths. There are certain things, when you put them together and you see how they contrast, it makes an impact. And the author will do this on purpose. Example, look at verses 2 and 3. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There's a comparison, deliberately, with the messenger and the Lord. The messenger is not the Lord. The messenger is pointing the way to the Lord. And he does that on purpose, so that people might look to Jesus Christ. Another instance, verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. In one short sentence, we see the contrast in the spirit world in the life of Jesus Christ. The weight on his shoulders, coming as the Messiah, he's got the angels comforting him, and he's got Satan buffeting him. And so we get this cameo into the spiritual life of Jesus Christ. Next, observe any figurative expressions. Now, we all like figures of speech because they add color and spice to language. You might say figurative language is the green chili of communication. See, I just made it a little more understandable to the local setting. You know, food, especially if you're from the Midwest, listen, I'm not trying to offend you, but it's bland back there. I'm from California, and whenever people from the Midwest would come and cook, it's like, oh, man, put something in this. And yet, as I compare the cuisine that I'm used to in California to this kind of cuisine, that was bland food. This is spicy around here. Good communication will add figures of speech. Again, it colors it. It makes it more understandable to us, and every language has them. For instance, we will say, his argument doesn't hold water. What we simply mean by that is he hasn't really thought it through. There's a wisdom leak in his argument. He hasn't plugged all of the holes. Or we might say, I'm standing on God's word. Does that mean a guy literally has the Bible on the ground and he's standing on top of it? No, it means that he is relying upon the truth and the promises of God's word. Well, let's look at a couple here. Look at verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. That is a figure of speech. And if you look it up in a Bible dictionary, the dictionary will tell you that it was a custom of a servant to show hospitality to the guests who would come in, to bend down, unloose the sandals, and then to wash the feet. John is figuratively saying, I am not even worthy to be the servant of Jesus Christ. I am not worthy to even take the lowest position because he is so exalted as the Lord and as the King. There's another figurative expression. Look in verse 17. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Here Jesus uses a figure of speech that they as fishermen would understand. Is this to be taken literally? Did he mean, get a pole, boys? Get a hook? Get the new little electric flashing angler thing that they have? And, snag people as they're walking down the street. Reel them in. Or put a net over them and make them listen to the gospel when you have them down entangled in the net. No, it's a figure of speech. What he basically is saying is cast out your spiritual nets and draw men and women's souls to God. Also, there's something more profound than that. What did they do for a living? Fish. That was their occupation. That was their life's calling. And what he is saying by this is, I'm going to change the drive of your very existence. Up till now, you have been preoccupied with your calling in life, your occupation in life, your status, your position. I'm changing that. You have a higher occupation. It's not just to earn a living. It's to preach the gospel. I think if he was speaking to mechanics, he would say, I'm going to make you a mechanic to fix men's hearts. He's basically saying that your occupation now is not simply an earthly occupation. Your highest aim in life is to serve me no matter where you are. That's something we should take to heart. Next, we want to observe by picturing yourself in the picture. Put yourself there. For me, one of the best ways of getting a grasp on reading a Bible story is to see myself in the story. To hear the hoofprints of the horses walking down the streets of Jerusalem. To smell the crowd, the lepers in the crowd. To hear the sounds of those people at the Pool of Bethesda, or the people shouting, crucify him. To imagine yourself in the story. So try it. There you are, you're a traveler, you have an ancient tunic on, perhaps it doesn't fit right, you're a little bit, freaked out about it that day, you wish it was just a little bit longer. But there you are, you're going from someplace in Galilee, you're going to Jerusalem. And as you're making your journey, you notice that there is a crowd gathered down by the Jordan River. And you wonder, now, why would anybody be gathered down there? And so you go, and the crowd gets larger, and you notice there's Pharisees there, common people there. And as you make your way through the crowd, you look down, and you notice there's an odd person dressed strangely, eating grasshoppers, honey, has this, camel's hair thing around him, and he's shouting abrupt words. He's telling them to repent. And, you know, it kind of hits you, the word repent, because you are a very religious person. You're going up to Jerusalem to worship, and you notice that these are religious people. It has an effect on you. You notice people going down into the water to get baptized. Suddenly, your own heart feels compelled. Maybe I should go down and get baptized. You know, I haven't been walking close with God lately. Maybe He's right. Will you also go down into the water? Then this strange preacher starts talking about someone else who's coming, who's even mightier than he is. And that though he's baptizing with mere water, someone would come who would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the crowd turns as this fiery preacher looks at somebody walking from the crowd toward him. It's Jesus. And he is sort of given the precedence here by that strange preacher. And you're asking questions. Who is this man? What will this man's existence mean in my own personal life? Tell you what, when you start observing and investigating, the passage comes alive to you. Now, hearing on how to observe tonight, you might say, is it all worth it? Well, let me give you a story by H.P. Barker, who gives a good illustration of this for knowing and applying the Bible truths. He said, as I looked out into my garden one day, I saw three things. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful, and it would alight upon a flower, and then it would flutter to another flower, and then to another. Only for a second or two, it would sit, and then it would move on. It would touch as many lovely blossoms as it could, but it derived absolutely no benefit from it. Then I watched a little longer out my window, and there came a botanist. And the botanist had a big notebook under his arm and a great big magnifying glass. The botanist would lean over a certain flower and would look for a long time. Then he would write notes in his notebook. He was there hours writing notes. He closed them. He stuck them under his arm, tucked away his magnifying glass in his pocket, and walked away. The third thing I noticed was a bee. Just a little bee. But the bee would light on a flower and it would sink deep down into the flower and it would extract all of the nectar and the pollen that it could carry. It went away. It went in empty every time and it came out full every time. That's what I'm suggesting we do, is that we come open prayerfully and then we dig and we dive and we seek and we ask questions, but we just don't write all the notes down and tuck it away. We make all of those observations and then we interpret it, as we're going to learn how to do, and then we apply it to our own personal life. Dr. A.B. Simpson said, God has hidden very precious things in such a way that it is a reward to the diligent, a prize to the earnest, but a disappointment to the slothful soul. All nature is arrayed against the lounger and the idler. The nut is hidden in its thorny case. The pearl is buried beneath the ocean waves. The gold is imprisoned in the rocky bosom of the mountains. The gem is found only after you crush the rock which encloses it. The very soil gives its harvest as a reward to the laboring farmer. So truth and God must be earnestly sought. Isn't that beautiful? I think it was Henry Ford who said, cut your own wood and you warm yourself twice. Good wisdom in that. Not only will you make firewood to warm the living room with a delightful evening of fire, but you will warm yourself in the exercise that it takes to chop the wood. You warm yourself twice when you cut your own firewood. There's nothing more warming to the soul than diligent Bible study. It's great to hear truths from others, but it is so awesome to be that bee and dig them out yourself and be warmed, as the two on the road to Emmaus came away saying, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us along the way? That's the experience God has for you as you observe the Bible.